My week was so busy with so many things that I wasn't able to finish the handout notes until like 9:30 last night. I sent them by email to all of you that are on my list, and I hope maybe you had a chance to see those and print them out. We had a few copies made here in Olympia to hand out for you as well. But I will be having the presentation also on PowerPoint when it's up and working. We'll see when it gets going, so that those of you who don't have a set of notes at least be able to follow more easily by seeing the verses on the screen. We left off with the verses in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 2 as we start. I like to read it right from the page, even though I have it on my notes, because somehow it seems to impress more deeply on my mind if I see it here than if I see it in things that I've typed out. So in Matthew 2, in verse 1 is where we'll pick up the story today, and this is the time when the wise men from the east came. So as we finished the session last week, we had come to the point when Christ was born. There were a few things that I didn't get to here in Olympia because I added some other discussion at the beginning. So I just let you go back in your notes from last week and pick up. But we're going to start today at Matthew 2 and verse 1. And it's, you see, you know, we do have it on the screen. I appreciate that very much. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we are not told how long after. You might remember the typical nativity scene has the babe in the manger, and with everyone being there at the same time, three wise men and all the animals that were there that are typically displayed, and so there is something going on that we need to realize is that these things happened over a span of time and not all that same night. And so when the wise men came, they came from the east. And I was wondering, why does it say the east? Because all of the details here are inspired for a reason and they mean something. I'd like to just take the time, and for those of you who are just hearing this series for the first time, what we're trying to do is to notice throughout the narrative of the birth of Christ how many times we see reference to how God was working something out many, many years in advance, and all the details that God planned and carefully worked out so that they all came together at this particular time. In Genesis 25 and verse 6, there's an interesting thing here about those who might be involved. And in my estimation, this is a very high probability. In Genesis 25 and verse 6, is speaking of the children of Abraham. Now, if you might remember that Abraham had first Ishmael, and then Isaac was born from Sarah. But then after Sarah died, Abraham married again and had other sons and daughters. And so we look in Genesis 25, verse 6, and we read this, "But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east." I find that kind of interesting, that the wise men who came from the east. And I wonder, someday we'll find out, but to me, I just see the connection there. And I wonder if God was working out so even the sons of Abraham, the descendants of these later sons, were among those who came. They were obviously people who knew the word of God and were very diligent in their study of it. In Matthew 2 and verse 2, it says, let me finish here on the notes you see there. There were several Herods in the scriptures. We see at least seven, I think, and I think there are even more than that. And these wise men, we were not told how many. Typically, there are three who are represented because there were three gifts that were given. We'll see a scripture that relates to that later. But they came to Jerusalem. Now notice they didn't come to Bethlehem. They weren't there at the time when the babe was in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. They came to Jerusalem, and that's where this story begins to pick them up into it. In Matthew 2, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, this question would have caused great concern in Jerusalem because Herod, who was there, was not one who would want to have another king born and take his place. If you do any research about Herod at all, you're going to find that he would slaughter people, even those who were related to him, who he thought might take his power from him. It would have caused great concern in Jerusalem when this entourage of wise men would have come. Now, we think that there were probably far more than three. There could have been dozens in some of the research I've done and the Companion Bible, NIV, and other areas I've looked at, that there could have been quite a few people in this entourage of this caravan that came from the east and now shows up in Jerusalem. Now, the Roman army at that time was very diligent in their protection of the whole province there, and there would have been reports of this caravan coming in. For days or weeks, they would have known, the scouts and military people would have known that there's someone coming, a big, you know, even if it was just three, they would have been known on the way into Jerusalem. Indeed, a king had been born. We know that. We know that Jesus Christ was born as a king. And the wise men were inspired to include that. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And so they came looking for a king, knowing that they would find one. His star, there are many different representations of that. I don't believe that it was a star like we see from our perspective as we look in the sky. Even something as bright as the moon, if there were a star that was that bright but had that much light coming from it, it still doesn't point to something on the earth in the way that these men were seeing. They were being led by something that apparently was moving in the skies above them. And they led from the east where they lived to Jerusalem. This probably took them weeks or even months for them to make that journey. And they came to worship him. They knew somehow, and this is why I think it might well be that these were from the descendants of those other sons of Abraham. They knew that they came to worship him. So in their culture, in their religion, there would have been an indication to them of a Messiah to come, that they would come to worship. This Greek word proskuneo, it means to prostrate oneself, to do homage. And it's used, therefore, of the act of worship. And it really means worship in the full sense of the word. And so they came with that in mind. In verse 3 it says, "When Herod the king heard these things," and he did hear them, this was big news in the city of Jerusalem. "He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Everyone there would have realized that something very serious was about to take place. Because Herod, when he was troubled, he did things. He killed people. And Herod was now troubled. And therefore, all Jerusalem too. They must have been on edge. If you can just put yourself into that environment there and say, what would it have been like When that king who had life and death powers over the people there was troubled, everybody would be on edge. And so they would have all seen these people, this caravan, coming into the city. In verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod took action on this matter. He gathered, it says, the chief priests, the rulers of Jerusalem, those who would serve in the temple, and the scribes, those who would search the scriptures and preach and teach them to the people. He gathered them together. He brought them into a big meeting, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He was here pressuring the Jewish leaders to betray their king. Those who were the teachers of the Jews, they knew that a king was to be born. And here they were being pressured in a political way to betray their king. The Christ here is the word, it means the Messiah. And so it was not ambiguous what he was inquiring about. This Messiah that's been prophesied, he wanted to know what was involved in that prophecy. Here in also Matthew 2, verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. They knew, we see that. They could turn to Micah 5 and verse 2. Let's turn there and see it as well. They knew where to look in God's word to find out the answer to where the Messiah would be born. Near the end of the Old Testament, we have a few books, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, so it's in that area. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we read this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And in here we see that the scribes and the leaders, the chief priests who were called in, they knew which town the Messiah would be born in. And so now Herod knew where to look. You see, if you look at this as a mystery that is being solved, Herod then knew where to look for this king who was born, this news that had troubled him. And so he began to narrow down his target, if you will. In Matthew 2, verse 6 says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And here the chief priests and the scribes quoted what we just read in Micah 5 and verse 2. And we see here some of the words that are used in this explanation. This word shepherd, it looked to the future. He would be a shepherd, as Christ is. I would like to read those verses about these things, because even in their giving of this information to Herod, there are words that speak of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his way of being our leader. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, Christ later in his ministry says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And so when the chief priests and the scribes were talking about this Messiah who was to come, they knew the words that he would be a shepherd. But notice the difference in the contrast between Herod, who was not a shepherd of the sheep, and Christ, who was born to be the shepherd of the sheep. And you can look at the other verses there that I've listed as well. Hebrews 13 and verse 20, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he is called the good shepherd. And just notice these little things as you read through the account as well, that there is a contrast between the ruler of that age in that area, Herod, And this king who was then born, Christ came to be a light to the world, to shine the light in the dark place. And there, all of these contrasts are there, and they are instructive to us to see the Messiah actually was one that was so very different than the world around him was at the time. In Matthew 2 and verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So Herod was plotting what to do, how he would solve this problem that had come upon him. And he kept this meeting secret. You know, you can imagine these wise men who came, ever how many there were, three or more, perhaps a lot of them. But he kept it a secret. Now, how would he do that? You know, we don't know all the details, but we know that he secretly called the wise men. You know, maybe in the dark of night he had his some of his military guard go and bring them quietly into a place where he could meet with them. And he determined, it says, and that is diligently inquired. He asked them, he probed for a question with his questions, what time the star appeared. Remember, he already knew where to look. Now he is saying, what time was this baby born, this king? He knew the time. And you see that plot beginning to unfold. And you wonder, and I don't think we have to wonder too much, that it was more than just Herod who was seeking to kill that newborn child. In Matthew 2, verse 8, it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. He sent, that's instructive, it reveals some of Herod's style. He was the one who was in charge, he ran everything. And so these wise men who had come on their own from all that distance with the mission to find this one who that star had pointed them to, they didn't really need someone to go say, go to Bethlehem. They would have been there themselves, but Herod, the authoritarian ruler that he was, sent them, gave them that mission. And he told them, to bring back word to me, he said, that I may come and worship him also. So Herod knew of Bethlehem, and that is where he sent them, to that little town. Now Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So it's not far. You could get there in an hour and a half walking or riding a horse or a camel. It wouldn't take long to get there. But he sent them and said, bring back word. So there were deceptive words here. He was plotting, and this is political intrigue. Already in Herod's past, he had killed many who were he thought were a risk to his rulership there. In verse 9 of Matthew 2, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, this star which they'd seen in the east, is now there again. I don't think it was there continually all the time, because if it was something so very visible, Herod himself and his troops would have seen it. So this is something that the wise men were shown. It was revealed to them, but I don't think it was some great star in the heavens with a laser point coming down to some particular place. This star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. There was not enough detail here, of course, to really know what that was. We do know it's called a star, and in Scripture, angels are sometimes referred to as star. Christ himself, not an angel, but Christ himself is referred to as the morning star. And so it could be a spiritual being that shone brightly and guided them. You know, if you try to just think of things, when these wise men who lived in the east, If they saw a star in the east, they would have traveled further east. So this star that they'd seen when they lived there was to the west of them, and they were able to follow it all that many, many miles over to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem from there. Let me catch up in my notes here. Matthew 2, verse 9, it stood over where the young child was. And so we see here that he's called a young child at this point, not the babe in the manger, as in another place in Luke. It does not say where or even which city this happened. Now, I question when I study, and I've been looking through this in depth, perhaps this wasn't even in Bethlehem where they went to see this young child. And I'll show you as we go through some of the things today. I want to come back to that point later. But they were led to where the young child was. Notice, you know, it doesn't say Bethlehem. They were led to the house where they lived. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know, this was a long mission for them. They were so dedicated to finding what they knew to have been prophesied, and they came to worship. They were exceedingly joyful when they saw this star, and their joy is emphasized here because for many reasons their journey was successful. And brethren, we should feel that kind of joy too when we are led to him. Now, that's a theological point, and it's kind of a next layer up from the story we're reading, but that's part of what we are trying to understand, is that we are to come to Christ too. And we should have that joy when we are led to him, as they were, for whatever means that God does that in our life as well. In verse 11, Matthew 2:11, and when they had come into the house, now notice they weren't still in the place where Christ was born, where there was no room in the inn, and they were more or less in a stable where there was a trough there called a manger. But they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. This young child, again, is not called a babe as it is in Luke 2 and verse 12, where the shepherds had come at night and seen the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes laid in the manger. This is a different description altogether here. It was in a house, and his mother was there and worshipped him. This is a very strong evidence of Jesus' divinity, that he was God with us, that those people came and they worshipped him there. Every other place in Scripture where someone is inappropriately worshipping, as worshipping an angel, then they are corrected and they are not told not to worship in that way, that we worship God. But here we see the wise men worshipped him. And this, recorded in the book of Matthew, is very strong evidence of Jesus' divinity, which we certainly believe is true. In Matthew 2, verse 11, as we go on, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because there are three gifts mentioned, often it is spoken of as though there were three wise men. Songs are written of that, and people think that those are, in fact, all, you know, the truth of the matter. Well, it doesn't say how many. It says wise men, but it does not say they were kings either. It says they were wise men. You know, in the cultures of the East, as in the time of Daniel, when Daniel was among those who were the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar and others, the kings of those times would gather educated men and sometimes women in the different areas of expertise, and they would be able to go and consult with them on different things. And Daniel was considered one of those wise men. And so often they were those who served the king, but they were not the king themselves. And so we don't look at these as being kings. We three kings of Orient are, as the song goes. And so I like to make sure that as we go through the narrative, we don't add to it. We don't overlay it with some of the traditions and understandings that have grown over the years. And I just wrote a note there that there is some thought, and I think it's very credible that this might be the case, that these gifts helped to pay for the expenses of Joseph and Mary and their baby as they fled to Egypt, because it was very soon after the wise men were there when that occurred, as we'll see. In Matthew 2, verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Here we see scriptural evidence that God was protecting his son. It was divinely warned. And that is a message from God was given to them, that they would not go to Herod, this one who was already plotting, already deceiving others and secretly meeting and trying to figure out where and when this child was born. And so they departed for their own country another way. And he wanted, God made sure that this information did not get back to Herod, where the child was. That star led these wise men to that house, but it didn't lead Herod to where that house was. It was something that God was able to conceal from those who would harm his own son. In Matthew 2, verse 13, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, this is a part of the story that gets pretty graphic when we read it and understand what is being said here. And it is something that we need to understand ourselves, because when we see the coming of the Messiah and we understand what God was doing and that there was an enemy after him even then, we understand how powerful God is, how great a father he is, and how much he protected his son then and protects us now in many ways. God knew that there was a war being fought. And it goes all the way back to before the time of the creation of mankind, when Satan and the demons that he led, the fallen angels, when they began this war, and this war was still going on. And he directed his righteous angels. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He directed the righteous angels and the faithful people, Joseph and Mary. God is in charge of these great events. This phrase, for Herod will seek the young child, that phrase means he's at the point of seeking. He's coming. The threat was imminent. This dream came in the night, and that threat was very imminent at that point. Let's look in Revelation 12 and read some of the words we find here. And we see scriptural evidence of what was happening, and that was just one of the battles in an age-long war. In Revelation 12, I want to just start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. A lot of this is figurative language that is written about almost a summary of some of the experiences of God himself and of his Son. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. See, there's the one of the times when angels are referred to as stars, and he drew a third of the angels away and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Brethren, that's the narrative we're reading about now, the birth of Jesus Christ, and this is in figurative language mentioned here. But it's put in the context of all of history. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. There was this enemy that was seeking to kill Jesus Christ. And it was not just Herod. Herod was an instrument in the hand of this greater enemy. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And it speaks there again of the time of Jesus' whole life having been lived as a mortal man, his death and resurrection, when he's now at the throne of God. And then it goes on with other descriptions there that affect the church even down to our day. You can read the rest of this chapter. But here you see the context of it, of what was happening. For it says in Matthew 2, verse 13, that Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This is an ongoing war. In Matthew 2, in verse 14, we read, "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." So Joseph responded very quickly to this imminent warning. That same night, he took his family and they departed. They would have had with them the things we know they had, the gifts that were given. And so this is one reason we believe that maybe those gifts that were given were, which were very, very valuable, the gold and frankincense and myrrh, those are very valuable gifts, that those would have been something of such value and yet so compact that they could be taken with a family and used to help support them for the time being. Something big was about to happen. And from these verses that we're reading, it looks like Herod's forces were, even that night, preparing for what would soon happen in Bethlehem and the areas around it. And so this also is part of the verse that helps me believe that maybe they were still in Bethlehem. There's some details, and we'll see. I don't want to draw conclusions that we can't substantiate. But they may still have been in Bethlehem. They may not. But I want to show you that. I want us to be able to think and reason and carefully evaluate what is here. Because something happened in Bethlehem. But this also makes me think that the family was perhaps not yet in Nazareth. There's another verse that I want to look at that shows a different side of that equation as well. In Matthew 2, verse 15, we then read, and was there, he was in Egypt, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so many times in this whole narrative, we find words like this, that it might be fulfilled. Because all of these details were given in prophecies by God through Christ, who was the Lord of the Old Testament. These were given long ago, these details, that out of Egypt I called my son. That's one of more than 60 major and 300 minor prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And so many times we see this, and it helps us to be able to know that God, as he worked out every one of those details, is a faithful God in our life, and he keeps his promises to us. And it also helps us to know that those promises of the Messiah's second coming will be worked out with equal attention to detail, and that God will successfully save this world through his Son. So God directs those major events that are all designed to accomplish his work. And what is his work? What is one of the great themes of the entire Bible, if we boiled it down, and God did, into one major thing that he is doing? Look what we find in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. God is working to do this. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. One of God's great purposes is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to make us into his own children, to have his own family of sons and daughters who were made in his image and after his likeness. We find this even in the narrative of the birth of Christ. In John 1:12, where it says that those who believe and receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And he is bringing us to glory. And that is, in effect, the whole theme of the Bible. You see, the Old Testament, almost all of the focus of the prophecies of the Old Testament come to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and almost all in the New Testament go to us now and to the end of this age and to the kingdom to come, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the time when his sons and daughters will be born into his family. And so we see so many of these things being fulfilled in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2, verse 16, and then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Now, Herod was someone who didn't mind deceiving other people. But when he felt that he was deceived, then he was exceedingly angry. When someone like Herod became exceedingly angry, then everyone around him had to watch out. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and notice, and in all its districts. This was not just something that happened in one small town. From 2 years old and under, this was an awful massacre, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. See what he was doing? From the chief priests and the scribes, he found out where. It was Bethlehem, where this king was born. And from the wise men, he found out when. And so he put these things together. And he was probably saying, I'm going to reach further than that and include more time and more space than that. And so he had them killed all of the babies, the male babies from 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem and in all its districts. There's a verse that shows that this was pretty widespread. We'll see it in just a moment here. Notice again the contrast. The wise men rejoiced, it says, with exceeding great joy. These are superlatives in the inspired word. And Herod was exceedingly angry. And there's a contrast that's given. I want to read this in John 8, in verse 42 to 44. And notice this kind of contrast, the way people would react to and about Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 42 and 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Herod is one who was of a different father, and he wanted to do the desires of that father. As we read in Revelation, to seek that woman's child and to destroy him. He was a murderer from the beginning, this other father that was now guiding these events on the other side of the righteous narrative that we're reading. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see evidence there of that type of contrast in the scriptures in this amazing story. And that massacre, as you can imagine, if that happened in the town where we live, if one young baby was killed in that manner, it would be really big news. If every young male 2 years and younger in a town was killed, it would just send shockwaves. And it did, brethren, it did in that area. Look what it says. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." Brethren, there was a great cry that went up in that area. And if you look on a map and you see what is being spoken of, and we saw already that it was in Bethlehem and all of its districts, Ramah is a town that's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is a town that is about 5 miles south. This was a very widespread massacre. If you draw from any point a 5 mile radius and say all of the young babies, male babies in that area would be killed, brethren, that was awful. It was something that was so terrible. You could read in Genesis 35 and 48, I've listed the verses there for you, that Bethlehem is where Rachel was buried. And this is why Rachel is mentioned here in this story. She was buried there, Rachel weeping for her children. And you read the account there in Genesis 35, and Rachel was... She died in childbirth as Benjamin was born. And she was weeping more for Benjamin that he would be born alive than for herself. And you imagine a mother in childbirth weeping as Rachel was and did. And it was like that for all of these families and for everyone else around them. It was a very serious thing. It's part of this narrative. It helps us to understand how evil this world is and how much we need the Messiah to come and how great God is. In Matthew 2:19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." So there was a time when they were there, we don't know how long, we think maybe 2 or 3 years, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And others, it says those, perhaps others as well, had died by that time. The time had come, and God speaks of it in these terms, when the fullness of the time had come, it says. When the time had come for God to call his son out of Egypt, and that human enemy was dead, but that spiritual enemy remained and would show up later in the Messiah's life when he was grown to manhood and engaged in the work that God had sent him to do. Matthew 2:11 says, "Then he arose," this Joseph arose, "took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." We see every time we see something like this, how responsive Joseph was, how responsible he was as a father caring for his child, and a faithful man being obedient to the instruction given to him by God. Matthew 2:22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod," so here we see the second Herod is mentioned, Archelaus Herod, "he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." And again, from Luke's account, we have the record of the name then of the ruler, Archelaus. From these things, we can put together a time sequence, and we can see from secular history as well some of the time indicators here, what it was like, what this man Archelaus was like, someone that was also someone to be feared. As we see, Joseph was afraid to go where he was. And we see in all of this details that God was working out. He went into Galilee instead of back where he had been. Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth." Remember, Bethlehem was his city, and it was the city of his birth and where he was from. "But now they dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled." Again, see that reference. Another fulfillment of prophecy here for us, which was spoken by the prophets. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Brethren, I spoke last time about some of this. There's another series of sermons on this particular point. I listed some of the major elements of it there, and I look forward to getting into that part of God's word with you as well. He would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth, the town, means branch town, from the companion Bible note. And when we look in the scriptures about the branch, what does it mean? He shall be called a Nazarene, one from the branch town. In Zechariah 3:8, I'll just read these quickly for you. We see, "My servant, the branch." And the branch there is capitalized. The prophet knew that it was in a reference to the Messiah. "My servant." And we see in Matthew, "Behold, my servant." Christ did come as a servant. Another one in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. And it's a branch of the king. And so Christ did come as a king, as we've seen in this narrative already. The wise men saying, "Where was this king born?" And the references throughout the Gospels of Christ being a king. He said so himself when he was on trial. Are you the king? And he says, "I was born for this. To this end I was born." In Zechariah 6, verse 12, it says, "The man, the branch." And Christ did come as a man. Many references to him in the Gospels there and other places too. In Isaiah 4 and verse 2, it says, "The branch of the Lord." And he is and was God with us. So we see, brethren, even in some of the places where he lived, it was in a very direct way a fulfillment of some of these prophecies that God had given, prophecies that teach us of the Messiah. Now, I want to switch over to Luke chapter 2. And here, you know, I mentioned that the wise men came maybe to Bethlehem, maybe not in Bethlehem. We see in Luke some of the things that are mentioned here. And sometimes it's hard for us to put the sequence of events together. So rather than turning back and forth, I wanted to just do Matthew, and now we'll look at Luke and see this sequence of events. In Luke 2 and verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We can look in Genesis chapter 17 and see that covenant of circumcision. And there's much about that topic of circumcision that deserves our attention and study today. We know from Deuteronomy and from other verses in Romans and other places in the New Testament scriptures that we are to be circumcised of heart, men and women. And it was always that way, that was the intent. But the sign of the covenant of circumcision was given. And it's very important in this whole story to know that Christ and his parents were all under the law. There's a very important reason that we'll see. You can turn briefly. This is something deserving of great attention. And I usually cover this in the springtime as we're nearing the Passover. In Galatians 4:4, I'll just read it here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so we see in this narrative that all of the things of the law that were in place were still observed and kept. And Christ, according to the law, was circumcised on the eighth day, and other things we'll see as well. But in Galatians 4, it shows us this, and it says in verse 5, he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's a very great purpose for this in our understanding of the difference between the old covenant and the new, the first covenant and the better covenant. And those are very important scriptures relating to our salvation that we will cover in the times ahead. Back in Luke 2, verse 21, we see this official naming was on the eighth day. And the name Jesus we covered pretty well last time. I'm going to cover that in a paper that I'll hand out at our next Bible study here. Some of the names of God in Christ. Jesus means God, our Savior, or God who is salvation. Many different references to the name that was given to him. Luke 2:22. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, brethren, this gives us a really good marker of time. If we look back in Leviticus 12, in verse 2 to 8, you can read that later, but you see there that it was 8 days until the time of the circumcision, and then 33 days for her purification, for the mother's time of purification, and then an offering would be made. And therefore, we know from the scriptures, we put these things together, that this was 41 days after Jesus was born. More than a month, 41 days for this to be done according to the law of Moses, which is there. The law of Moses is mentioned, and then in the next verse, we're going to see the law of the Lord. And I'll mention a comment there, but I want you to notice here the phrase, the law of Moses. And also to consider that, and you know, sometimes these things are left unsaid, but they are part of the narrative, and we need to look at them. They came to present him to the Lord. Now, Mary and Joseph both knew that this child was the Son of God. And they had come, in that sense, to present him to his Father, God in heaven. And that must have been quite a thing for them to experience and to think of and to do, knowing that in their situation it was different than most other parents bringing their son to the temple at that time. And verse 23 of Luke 2, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Okay, so let's, in one verse it's law of Moses, and here it's the law of the Lord. So what's the difference? The law of Moses and the law of the Lord are the same, as we see in Exodus 20:24. I want to turn back there Sometimes people will try to make a distinction between the old and the new, and they'll say the law of Moses, and then they'll say, well, Jesus came and he gave us different things. There's so much to discuss. Let's look at Exodus 24 and verse 12. And it says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So the law of Moses is what he taught that God gave to him, the law of the Lord. They're the same. And we see that in John 14 and verse 24 in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. In John 14 and verse 24, it says, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so here, Moses was given the word of God, which he gave to the people, and Christ was given the word of God, which he gave to the people. Did you hear that? You did? Yeah, Mr. Hodges heard that one. But anyway, brethren, that's interesting, I think, if you see that these speaking of the same thing here. And also, I'd like to just draw your attention. You might do this little study on yourself as well. But compare what we find in Exodus 13 about the firstborn sons of every tribe. This was given to Israel right at the time of right after the first Passover, before they came to Mount Sinai. And later in Numbers, we find that it was then, instead of the firstborn sons of every tribe, every family in Israel, it was the Levites instead of the firstborn sons of all the others. And there's something here. And I don't know yet what it is. There's something here that I'm still trying to learn and study myself on what this difference is. And I find it very intriguing, but I haven't yet found a satisfying answer. And I'm still learning and trying to study on that particular point. And I just want to point that out as we came to that part of the story. Luke 2:24 says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, the law of the Lord is mentioned. Every single thing that was being done was according to that law. And very great reason for that, that Christ was born under that law. In Leviticus, in chapter 12, it says, if she is not able to bring, that's in the New King James Version, and in the NIV, that same phrase is translated, if she is not able to afford. And so there are many who have assumed that Jesus was born into a very poor family, and they use part of the evidence is that they had to live, that she was born in a stable and laid in a manger. But I want to just be careful that we don't put, you know, we don't just assume things. That Joseph and Mary had been traveling from their home. They couldn't bring a lamb. They couldn't bring all these things with them. And 41 days later, offer, they had only what they could carry with them. It doesn't say that they were poor. It just says she was not able to bring. Perhaps they were poor, and that's where we find in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And I want to read that. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so perhaps he was born into poverty, but we know that in his ministry, he had no place to lay his head. He was one who traveled around. He didn't accumulate great physical wealth. He was living a very simple life. But here, just don't just don't jump to that conclusion that his family was always poor, because there are many other reasons he could have been born in a stable. There simply wasn't room in the inn for them. Luke 2:25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Simeon means hearing or heard. You see that in Genesis 29 when Leah, who was the unloved wife of Jacob, the first one, remember that whole story? And Jacob had worked 7 years and then been deceived by his father-in-law, and he wound up being married to Leah instead of to Rachel. And so Leah felt unloved, and when Simeon, her second-born, was born, then she named him Hearing, as in "the Lord has heard me." And this consoling, the consoling or comforting of the Messiah, would be something that would be very instrumental, would bring the comfort that this world so very much needs. We now wait. It says Simeon was waiting for the consolation. We now wait for his second coming. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says this. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." Simeon and others at that time were waiting for the consolation, for the Messiah to come. We are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we feel that in our hearts, that we are waiting for him, eagerly looking for his revelation, it says, his arrival? I hope we are. And we see that some of these things were foretold closely enough in Scripture that those who lived at the time would be able to figure out approximately when the Messiah was to be born, and they knew where. In Daniel chapter 9, we see this. In Daniel 9, verse 21 and 25, this is the 70 weeks prophecy, and Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of Jerusalem," the holy mountain of my God. Let me just look and make sure I'm on the right verse. Oh, the next verse. Yes, verse 21. Daniel 9, verse 21. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now Gabriel, who was here in the book of Daniel announcing the Messiah would come, and how we could determine that, he's the same one who appeared to Mary and to Joseph and announced the coming of the Messiah when it actually happened. Look down in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand..." This is how Simeon and others could have known about when this would happen. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," and that's very clearly defined, and that's a marker in history that can be identified. It was 457 BC. "To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah," the prince, "until the coming of the Messiah," he says, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And with the principle in Scripture we find of each day being for a year, there are 7 weeks and 62, that's 69 weeks times seven, "and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even the troublesome time." And so we can pinpoint almost to the year when the Messiah would have been born by this. And so that's one of the indicators, and there's more you could study on that, but I just wanted to point that one out and show you that there were scriptural indications that made people aware something big is coming. The Messiah is going to appear within this span of time. And so they were waiting for him. In Luke 2:26, I just want to point out also that Simeon was a righteous man waiting for that consolation of Israel. Luke 2:26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so here Simeon was inspired in this occasion to know that this was indeed the Christ. And this happened in the temple. What a great promise this must have been to him and conveyed by direct inspiration of God. You know, if we had such a promise that we're not going to die until this great thing happens, Simeon looked upon it in a wonderful way in his life. Verse 27 says, and so he came by the Spirit into the temple. He was guided there. Something in the Spirit awakened, enlightened him in his mind to say, go to the temple. He was led. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, again, see that phrase, the custom of the law was followed very good, very well. And we've covered that already. So it says, believing, he took action. So should we. When we are led by the Spirit of God, and we know that to be true, we should be led to do what the Spirit guides us to do. There's so many verses about that. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In Romans 8. In Luke 2:28, it says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Here we see the Lord and the servant are emphasized in this relationship between Simeon and God, and this master and servant relationship is a part of the witness that Simeon was to bring. His service in this way was to be another of the many witnesses that in fact the Messiah was here. Remember, we had the shepherds who saw. We had the wise men. We had Simeon here. And right after him, Anna. We had many different witnesses with inspired revelation that this was the Messiah. And this time it was in a public courtyard of the temple that this child was the promised Messiah. And this would have been done in the view and in the hearing of the priests who were there to receive the offerings that were brought in. This was done in a public setting. The witness was there for these people to know. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples. Your salvation is used of God himself. You look up the verses there in Isaiah 62, verse 11, and again Luke 3, verse 6. God was planning, we see, which you have prepared. God was planning and bringing to pass many things to accomplish his work. There were hundreds of details that were being worked out. And notice that you have prepared before the face of all the peoples. God's promises of salvation are for all peoples. This is one of the great changes in the New Testament. In Galatians 3, in verse 8 and 16 speaks of this. It was one of the big changes made by and through Jesus Christ. It's one of those things that was so controversial in his own ministry that he was often reviled for it, and sometimes people tried to kill him because he spoke well of the Gentiles. But look what Simeon was inspired to say there in the temple court in Luke 2:32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. See, John 3:16, remember that one? It says, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world, including all of the Gentile world. In Isaiah 42, this was long promised, and yet it was not understood or believed. You read Isaiah 42, verse 6 to 7, the prophecy of salvation for the Gentiles was there, even by the prophets of old. It caused great controversy in the ministry of Jesus Christ and later of the church itself. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, remember, in the book of Acts, this took a long time for this particular change to take hold. There are many other verses in Isaiah, but I want to read in Romans chapter 3 what it says later, what the apostles were inspired to know and to write. In Romans 3, verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? This is a big question, especially in the first century, when there was understanding that many had that he was the God of the Jews, and it was their religion, and it wasn't for the other people. And it took a long time for that to be understood by the church. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? This is a direct question by Paul, and it says, yes, of the Gentiles also. And here, early in Christ's life, when he was presented, it was part of the prophecy that was revealed to Simeon, that he would be he would bring revelation or spiritual understanding to the Gentiles. And as far as Israel, they had been given the light, and the glory is yet to be given, and the glory of your people Israel. And God has great glory yet in store for them. In Luke 2:33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Well, there are several times in this narrative where things were brought to their attention and it made them think, and Mary kept them in her heart, and Joseph considered those things that had been in the dreams. They marveled. You know, they came to this temple courtyard to present their son to the Lord, and all these things started happening. They didn't plan this, but Simeon comes up and takes the young child and holds him in his hands and blesses him with those words. And they marveled at that. It was so unexpected to them. It was God working those things out and not the parents or not those around him. In Luke 2:34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this is such a significant part of this prophecy of Simeon. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. This blessing included this inspired revelation of some of the important aspects of the work of Jesus Christ in his messiahship, in his ministry, in his bringing of salvation. The fall, he says he's destined for. There's a mission to be accomplished. A course has been set by God in this young child's life. The fall means a stumbling block. Read the verses there I've included in the notes on that. You know many of these things already, but he was viewed as a stumbling block by others. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness, it says. And this rising, the Greek word is anastasis, rising up or rising again. And it occurs 42 times, and it's always translated resurrection, except here alone. Christ said, I am the resurrection. That's the same word. He was destined for the rising of many, the resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And so many times, and I just put down a few of those verses where you see how he was spoken against in the book of Acts, and you can find other places too. Christ, on the other hand, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He set an example for us to follow in his footsteps. In Luke 2 and verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then this was something that was speaking of the death of this young baby who was then being blessed. And to the mother, to hear these, think of this as Mary was there, and this old man there holding her son and blessing him, and said these things, a sword will pierce through your soul also. The sword would pierce his side. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. We know that Mary was there when he died. And Zechariah, it speaks of many hearts being changed. Ours among them now. And what a blessing that is. Christ died that we might live. Yes. And it says in Romans, let's read Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was spoken of even at the time of his blessing when he was about 41 days old. In Luke 2:36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Her name in Hebrew means he is gracious. This was a lady who was there. It says in verse 37, the woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. If you do a study of the temple and how it was arranged and the architecture of it, you realize that there were small dwellings along one area, one side of it, on the outside of the main courtyard, adjacent to one of the walls. And in that area, there were some who lived there. And Anna was, at this time, one of those. Some of the priests who were on duty would live there. Sometimes this prophetess, others, and there were many different rooms, the small rooms where they could have a bed to sleep, and she was there. And that's what it means. She was continually, she did not depart from the temple. She was there at the temple area, but not right in the sanctuary part. In Luke 2, in verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of all those who looked for redemption in Israel. She spoke to them of all. She spoke of him to all of those. This was another of the public witnesses. You know, Christ said, and the Bible speaks in the Old Testament too, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, not just one, but two or three. And so here we have many witnesses who come and are there to give witness to the fact that the Messiah was here. And so with Anna being a prophetess, people would have listened to what she had to say. And yet, even with all these witnesses that we see in the scripture, 30 years later, the rulers of the temple did not believe what had been proclaimed in the courtyard on that day, that they would have heard. In Luke 2:39, it says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. See, in Luke's account, we don't see the wise men coming. We see all that in Matthew. In Matthew, we see that maybe they were in Bethlehem, but maybe not. And here, we have no reference of the wise men or of the massacre that occurred. And so I'm not trying, in my own mind, I am not able yet to put down a chronological sequence that I can be assured is accurate, and I didn't want to present it that way. I just wanted to show you from what we do see in the Scripture, all these details, that let's be careful trying to put every detail into exact chronological order. What we do know is that on the eighth day he was circumcised. On the 41st day is when Simeon and Anna came, when they were being presented. And now we see that they went to their own city, to Nazareth. By this time, Jesus would have been about 6 years old. And again, we just don't see some of the details there. And the last verse for this series is Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so that begins then the opening up of Christ's ministry that we find through the rest of the Gospels. Brethren, this story that we've been now spending four sermons to learn and to read again is so important. And I thought among all the things I could speak to you, being new to the area, just settling in, to be able to have this foundation where there's no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ, to know how God sent his Son into the world for us. It's more than just a short little story that some people misunderstand. This is a very big story. This is a huge, true story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And to read those inspired words and to hear them spoken in church services as we worship him, these are important for us to understand and to know. And brethren, also to see the greatness of God in working out so many of these miracles and how we can really believe him and trust him and know these things to be true. There's so much more then that we learn about Jesus Christ. For after he was born, and as he became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, we want to see and learn more of that wisdom and the grace of God that was on him. That's the grace that we need in our lives too. But brethren, I hope it's been enlightening and inspiring and edifying for you to see these things again. And we can really appreciate the God who loves us so much.